I expected to find a couple Lockheed engineers in here figuring out the wind drag on human beings or something. I wasn't sure what was going on this morning, but we're glad you're here this morning. We are going through the book of 1 Peter for you visitors a little bit at a time, just a little bit at a time. Today we're going to take just a bite-sized piece of it, five verses. We've done more than that, but we're going to do less, just exactly that today, and we've done less than that too. But today it's five verses. So if you would stand one last time and, let me get to my thing. There you go. I'm going to read this. This is in the New American Standard. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the end. So if you want to pass those down or grab one of those, that'd be great. Well, I got you standing up there. I don't know if it's cooler to stand or to sit. I bet sit. But let me read. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You can be seated. I just got back from South America, and I was walking down the streets in Buenos Aires. And as you walk up and down the streets, you got these shops. And since the devaluation of the Argentine peso, it used to be 1 peso to $1. Now it's 3 pesos to $1. And so I'm looking at the good deals all in these shops, right? And as I'm walking down, out of about every third shop, a man would come out and start inviting me into his shop speaking English. Always English. And I asked the guy I was with, Adrian, I said, Adrian, how do they know I speak English? And he said, well, you know, he can just tell. I said, well, how can he tell? And I said, well, is it my shoes? I saw other people wearing Nikes. I had to have a pair of Nikes on. Was it my blue jeans? He said, no, it's just something about you. We can just tell you're from the States. And they can just tell. You're a foreigner. I thought, well, I kind of wanted to blend in a little. I'd say hola to these guys, but it never even slowed them down. That didn't fool them one bit. And they always spoke English to me because they identified me as an alien. And God wants us to live in a world where the world looks at us and says, you know, these people aren't of this world. They're aliens. There's something different about them. And more than just being a foreigner, we are a foreigner living beyond the blessings of this world and only living with the blessings that God gives. And so today's message is on living the blessed life, enjoying the blessed life. That's what Peter wants us to understand today. By way of context, as I said, we are going through the graceful living, and it is all of grace, this grace full living that we enjoy. Along with that comes a blessed life, a blessed life. And in the context here, he says in the opening that I read there, to sum up, to conclude. Now, what is he concluding here? Well, if you look back, and I don't have it on the overhead, in verses chapter 2, verse 11, he calls us aliens and exiles. Aliens and exiles. At least that's the way I memorized it once. And then in verse 12, he says this, keep your behavior excellent. This is 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And everything that comes after that is an explanation of how to have excellent behavior. Whether you're a citizen, a slave, a wife, a husband, Peter goes into great detail to explain what excellent behavior, what Christian behavior is to be like. And now he comes to the end of that section and he says, to sum up, to bring it all to conclusion. Now, when I used to take notes in classes, this is when I'd pay attention. I didn't pay attention to all that other stuff in between. This is where, now, you shouldn't do that, but that's what I did. So he's going to boil it down. He's going to distill it down to its essence. And that's what he does. And the purpose for all of this, he tells us in the middle of the passage we read, is so that we might inherit a blessing, that we might enjoy a blessed life. And so he begins with the attitudes of a blessed life. These are the attitudes that are required to enjoy a blessed life. And these attitudes revolutionize relationships. That's what they're designed to do, is to have you live in relationship in a way that is unfamiliar to the world. And they'll look at you and say, you're a foreigner. You're a foreigner. To sum up, let all be, here are the five: harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So let's start with harmonious. Harmonious. I grew up in a family of, I had two brothers and one sister, so this is a very foreign concept to me, okay? Harmonious. And let me just read a couple verses here that come from the history of the church, the first century church, and also from the writings of Paul. Luke wrote in Acts 4:32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." You see that? One heart and soul. They were together. They were harmonious. And he goes on to say, "And not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." And then in Philippians 2, Paul says it, I think, even better in a way. "Make my joy complete." See, he's not with these guys right now, and he's writing them. He's saying, "Make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that's what harmony really is. It's literally, it means of the same mind. A common mind, believing the same truth. Unity is derived from a common commitment to the truth, not a mutual agreement to agree to not disagree. We are not a group of people who have decided not to argue. We are a group of people who are committed to finding and believing the truth of God. Let me say it this way. My daughter wants to be an architect, but what she really wants to do is design the interior of home. Now, don't call her an interior designer. She doesn't want to be thought of that way, but just she wants to design interiors. And she told me once, she said, "Well, how do you do that?" She said, "What you do is you pick a theme for a room, and everything that goes into the room fits with the theme." She didn't say it like this to me, but this is my interpretation of what she told me. Like the carpet has to match this and has to match that. But everything in the room that you place in that room, while it's all different, is united by one theme. A color scheme and a purpose for the room and so on. In the same way, God has given us a theme to be united around. It is His Word. This is the theme that unites us, our beliefs in it. One dictionary described harmonious this way: blending pleasantly. Blending pleasantly. I like that. We were at a conference, Brian and I, and we heard the speaker say this. He said, "I know I believe error. I know there are some errors in what I believe." And somebody one time asked him, this was John MacArthur, they asked him, "Why don't you get rid of them?" He said, "Well, if I just knew what they were, I would. If I just knew what they were, I would." And the idea is, yeah, we all believe maybe not exactly the same thing, but what we're committed to is that this word is inerrant and we believe it. It's inerrant and we believe it. And so every time I come to prepare a message or to do a Bible study, I put all my preconceived ideas about what the truth of Scripture is, and I say, "God, teach me. I am under its authority. It's not under mine. This morning I am charged not with teaching you what I think. I'm charged with the responsibility of teaching this word. And that's what brings harmony to a body. There is a movement going on, what I would call it hyper ecumenicalism, where we just kind of all get together. Can't we just all be brothers? And I do think that there is value in relating to other bodies in this community and ignoring some of our differences. But when the differences become so stark as to become heresy, as to become not even Christian, we can't set aside those differences. That is not unity. That is not harmony. So that's harmonious. Let all be harmonious. We are in harmony because we are committed to one God, one Father, one Son, one Spirit, one Word. Harmony. Next he says, sympathetic. Now, again, when I was a boy, I used to watch Leave It to Beaver. Did you guys used to watch Leave It to Beaver? I would watch it. I loved that show. But I could hardly stand it because the Beeb was always getting in trouble. And it just made me so nervous, you know, that, you know, his dad was going to come home and he was going to be in this big... And it got to me. I could watch about 15 minutes of that and he'd get in a tight spot and I'd switch it. And it wasn't until I got to be a teenager that I could go back and watch those shows and see how all that worked out. But it just bothered me because I was so... Because I was about his age and that is sympathetic. Now, I can do that with a Beeb. I can't do that with you guys. Okay? There's something that keeps me from doing that. But that's what sympathy is. Placing yourself in someone else's position. In Hebrews 13, verse 3, it says, remember the prisoners, and listen to this, as though in prison with them. That is what sympathy is. Identifying with another person's emotions. When you stub your toe, what happens? Does your mind go, that stupid toe, he deserves that? Does your hand, your little pinky go, oh well, that's a pity? No, your whole body reacts in pain. You know, you're jumping around on the other foot to protect the foot that's stubbed. You're grabbing the toe. Sometimes that helps, sometimes that doesn't. Sometimes you blow on it. When I was a kid, I used to I don't know what that would do for it, but I'd try it. It worked for burns. Maybe it'll work for stubbed toe, you know. And your mouth is kind of doing things and saying things maybe it shouldn't, but kind of inconsistent with it. And that's what sympathy is. And in the body of Christ, when one toe gets stubbed, the whole body reacts. It calls for action. And I want to point something out here. Both harmony and sympathy cannot exist in isolation. You can't have that when you're all by yourself, all alone. You have to be in a body, in a group of people who are committed to you and you are committed to them. This is about relationship. That's what this is all about. And so when one part of the body is hurt, we all react. Call for action. So there's harmony and there's sympathy. As though in prison with them. The next one is brotherly. Brotherly. Some of you know I taught Katie Driver's Ed, and I listened to the tapes, and they said that the most common thing that a police officer hears at the site of an automobile accident is, I never saw him. He came out of nowhere. I never saw him. And so an accident happens, and bang. Well, I've been in churches where all of a sudden, one Sunday, you get the news. A husband has run off with another woman. Or a wife has run off with another man. And it's the same conversation. I never saw it coming. How did that happen? I never knew. And it's because there was no brotherly commitment one to another. They just came on Sundays. There was no unity and really no brotherly love. No sister-to-sister relationship. No brother-to-brother relationship. And it's a pity when it happens to an automobile. When it happens to a life, it's a tragedy. We are part of a family. Who are your closest friends? I aim this specifically at men. Men, you know, women sense this need, and I'm just talking bell curve here. It's not always true. But women often feel that sense of connection that they need that with one another. But us men, we try to be islands and, you know, macho and can stand alone. But you really need a group of men around you to whom you are accountable, whom you love, who are closer than a brother. Who are your closest friends? Who do you share your dreams with? Who do you share your faults with? Who do you share your fears with? That's brotherly love. Brotherly love. And it needs to be a part of everybody, every body of Christ, and it needs to be a part of this body of Christ. The next attribute, number four, is kind-hearted. This is good-hearted. This is emotions. This talks about the word is really the words for the internal organs on a person. And this is a friendly, generous nature. The story of the Good Samaritan. In that story, when Jesus told that parable, Jesus, remember, now he's just an author of these stories. That's all he's doing. These people don't really exist that he's talking about in these stories. And so what do we know? What kind of person was the man who was beaten and left for dead? Jesus doesn't tell us. You know why? It is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You have sympathy for everyone no matter what. Okay? You are kind-hearted to everyone no matter what. I remember we used to play football on our men's retreats. Tom Nelson was the pastor of our church, and we'd take a bunch of college guys and we'd go off to his in-laws' farm, and we'd break into, well, I don't know if we break into school, we'd climb over the fence and play football on the football stadium. I don't think they minded. There were two classes of guys that were around Tommy at North Texas. One were athletes. He always attracted usually a pretty good group of athletes. And the other was music majors. Now, these music majors could really play the sax, but they had no idea how to run or catch the football. They'd come out there. You know, we'd come out there. We had our shoes on, and we're ready to play ball. And they'd come out in these shorts that looked like Bermuda shorts, and T-shirts that had their black shoes and their black socks on, you know. If they started running, they wouldn't stop for like 6 feet, you know, keep going. And Tommy would throw, I remember standing next to him, he'd take everybody and throw a pass to him. And he'd just stand there and throw it. And if you caught it, that was good. And then as soon as it would bounce off your hands, he'd say, board hands, board hands. And he'd classify them either as a catcher or a guy with board hands. If you had board hands, that means you blocked on the line. That's where you're going to wind up. It was board hands. That means You don't receive it. You've got, when you catch the ball, you got to receive it. When I was coaching Katie in softball, I said, when the ball comes at you, you're not trying to stop it and have it bounce off. You want to receive it. And this is what a kind-hearted person does. When they meet a person, they receive them. They're not judging them. They're not evaluating them. I mean, you have to do all those things eventually. But you don't stiff-arm them and keep them at arm's length. You receive them. And that is kind-hearted. Are you receiving, or do you have bored hands when it comes to people? And the last one here is humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. You all know that song, right? You like that song. I like that song too. It reminds me of me. In the way I think. In Philippians 2, Paul says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, and that's really what this means, humility of mind, a lowly mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You know, it's easy for us to be humble about our weaknesses. You know, somebody asks us to do something that we're not very good at, immediately we move into humble mode because we don't want to do it, for one, but we really are humble. You know, we can't do those things, and we don't want to do those things, and that's a normal reaction. But what about your strengths? Are you humble about your strengths? Are you humble about what you're good at? That's a little harder for some people. I know it's harder for me. I kind of take a little bit of pride in what I'm good at. Or what? Maybe I should say it a different way. What I think I'm good at. And Joseph had this all figured out in Genesis 4. You know the story. Joseph was in prison. He'd been in prison for a good while. And Pharaoh had a dream. And one of the guys that worked for Pharaoh remembered that Joseph had interpreted a dream for him. Maybe he could interpret a dream for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh calls Joseph. They washed him for 2 days. I guess he was pretty dirty. They shaved him and everything. And they brought him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him if he could interpret the dream. And this is what Joseph said. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." It is not... Was Joseph good at interpreting dreams? You bet he was. But he recognized something that nobody else saw, that it wasn't him, but God in him that gave him that ability. I remember a number of years ago, working out where I do, I worked in research, and ideas are the commodity that we sell. That's what gives us value to the company, is good ideas, research, discoveries. And I discovered something one night at about 6:30 in the evening, and it was a good discovery. There was nobody around to show it to, you know, at 6:30 and everybody gone home, and I finally found one guy who was working kind of in the same area I was, and I drug him into my office and I showed it to him. This was like a Tuesday night. And on Thursdays, we had technical reviews. And Thursday, this guy I drug into my office got up to give the technical review. And you know what he presented? My work. I couldn't believe it. I was devastated. I was angry. I was mad. I wanted to kill that guy. Have you ever been there? And that was a strength of mine, see? And I remember not too many days later having a quiet time, and it wasn't audible, but it might as well have been. God said to me, He said, "Chuck, what gives you the idea that that was your idea? I gave you that idea. He didn't steal from you, He stole from me." And you know, that lifted a burden. Of course, I still remember it. You can tell by the way I talked about it, right? So I still remember it. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and I've forgiven the guy. And he's gone on to another career somewhere else. But humility is recognizing that our strengths and our weaknesses and everything about us comes from God. And something else about humility. When Paul said, "Considers others better than yourselves," he goes on to say, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what did Jesus do? Well, He had a pretty good life. He had a lot of abilities. But He considered your life of more value, of more worth, than His own. Now, do you think that about the people around you, that you're sitting next to? That their life is more valuable than yours? That their time is more valuable than yours? Their needs are more important than yours. That's the attitude of a humble mind. These are all relational. All five of these are relational. They speak of a commitment to the body. See, the body of Christ is not a place you visit once a week. It's something that it's like a family. It's something you're a part of. And these are the attitudes that will revolutionize this body right here. Are these attitudes. Okay, that's the attitudes for a blessed life. Okay, you're living this life, but you do live in a very alien world. In a hostile world even often. And so Peter goes on and says, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Evil for evil, insult for insult." Evil is talking about deeds here, things you do. Strangling that guy that took my data, that's an evil deed. You know, that would be returning evil for evil. Insult for insults is even harder, I think, sometimes, because it's for word. It's words for words. Somebody says something ugly to you, you say something ugly right back. That's natural. That's normal. You don't have to teach a child to do that. You don't have to train an adult to do that. In fact, we kind of work on that skill. We get pretty good at it after a while. It's normal. And as Christians, I think most of us have developed enough restraint so that when somebody does something evil to us, we don't return evil. We don't often return evil. We know that that's not acceptable. But what about later? What about our words and our speech? That gets even tougher. In order to break this cycle, and notice what happens, when you return evil for evil, you double it. Insult for insult, you double the sin. In order to break that cycle, and by the way, what happens in elementary school when a kid shoves you and you shove back? Is it over? No, he shoves back a little harder, and then you shove back a little harder, and then it's a big mess. And the same thing happens to adults. We just do it in a not-so-violent way. So you have to be willing to break this cycle, to endure evil without retaliation. And then he says something that is only by grace. He says, give a blessing instead. Give a blessing instead. Quite the opposite of evil. Quite the opposite of an insult. And a blessing could be a word. It could be a soft answer. It could be speaking well of them. It could be a deed, a kindness for them. It could be intercession for them, a prayer for them. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Do not hold this sin against them." You know who's speaking here? Stephen. As he's being stoned, as the stones are bouncing off of his body, he says this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. That is a man who understood how to return a blessing for evil. Blessing for evil. I could have quoted Jesus here, but I'm afraid most of us think, well, that was Jesus. But this was Stephen, a man of like passions. And then he goes on and says, give a blessing instead, "For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." And that's the whole idea here, is to live a blessed life, you have to have these attitudes. And when you live in a hostile world, you have to respond this way. It prepares you to receive the blessings of God, to enjoy a blessed life. And it says we inherit this blessing. This, by the way, is not karma. What karma is, I'm not an expert on it. Actually, one of my favorite bumper stickers says, "Excuse me, but I think my karma just ran over your dogma." I'm not sure I know what that means, but I like the bumper sticker. But karma means basically the good that you do will be the good that you receive. Now, God's blessings far outweigh the good that we do, the evil that we turn away from, the blessings that we give. The blessings that God give us far outweigh what we do. But they are the door that opens us to receive those blessings. We can't receive the blessings of God if we don't live like God's people. We're just not going to enjoy them. He's not going to give them to us. And then, finally, he quotes the Old Testament here. I don't know if you know that or not, but verses 10, 11, and 12 are directly out of the Old Testament. He says, "For let him who means to love life and see good days..." Don't we all want that? The older I get, the more I want to love life and see good days. Because they're a little more rare the older I get. The knees start popping. The eyesight starts going. You know, I want to enjoy good days to come. I mean, that's a normal desire for all of us. And to love life, the idea here is to have a contentment about life. to have just a satisfaction in life. It's not about the length of life. It's about the quality of life. And good days. Good days. When I was a kid, the first day of school after fifth grade, I went to the elementary school. We saw a little movie. They brought in a movie. I think it was Sinbad, The Seventh Voyage of Sinbad, a good movie. Then that afternoon, we had an Olympics over at Eric's house. We were jumping over hedges. And that night, we went out and started a campfire where we weren't supposed to. Now, that was a good day to me. That was a lot of fun. But the psalmist, David, here, is not talking about a fun day, a pleasurable day. He's not talking of high quality like you'd say that's a good jacket. Or he's not even talking about a suitable day, you know, like a bicycle is good for a short trip. What he's talking about is virtuous, a good day, a day filled with purpose and meaning. That is a good day. And that is a day that satisfies. But there are some demands on that. It says, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The word refrain, as in refrain his tongue, and we're going over some ground here, aren't we? We've talked about this already a little bit this morning. But this idea of refraining your tongue, not returning insult for insult, means an energetic restraint, which is what is required for me to be quiet. Energetic restraint. And guile is just deceit. That's the word deceit. And then he said, let him turn away from evil and do good. The word literally means to bend out. And what I get a picture of in my mind is evasive action. You know, I like war movies as much as anybody. And when the missile is locked in on the target, it's time for evasive action. And in your life, when you are tempted to sin, it's time for evasive action. Now, do you have a plan? Do you have a strategy? Do you have some flares you can shoot out the back of your airplane? Do you know how to make an S-turn and get out of that sin? Well, you need to. You need to be ready for evasive action. And then he says, seek peace. Seek peace. This is active. Paul encouraged the Romans this way, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is not passive, this is active. If anybody has something against you, go to them. If you have something against someone else, go to them and make peace. It's active. Pursue it, make an effort. And then he gives the divine response. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, verse 12, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. That does not mean he's just watching us. It means he is watching out for us. That's what that means. His eyes are on us, protecting us. And his ear attends to their prayer. He listens to us. And then there's something else here. He says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, this is not a popular message in this day and age. But you have to remember something. Christianity is not a system. It begins with a person, God. And you're not just going to act like a Christian and that's a good lifestyle, or not act like a Christian and have that be a bad lifestyle. If you are going to live as a Christian, you are going to enjoy the blessings of God. It's a relationship with God. However, and this is what is never taught, if you are going to reject God, you are not just going to have the unsatisfying dust of this world to deal with. You are going to have to deal with an angry God. His face is set against you. He opposes you, and you are going to face him one day. We don't preach that very much, but it's true. It's true. Well, Peter has shown us how we can live a blessed-filled life in a community of believers committed to those five qualities, living in a hostile world, returning a blessing instead of a curse. And he has quoted the Old Testament to show us that it was same back then as it is today, and that the consequences of following our blessing and not following is cursing. So today, if you're a member, I'd like you to ask yourself, are you really committed to this body of believers to the extent that Peter has challenged us to be? I often think, I go to work, that's when I'm an employee. When I come home, that's when I'm a husband. When I go to the Astros game, that's when I'm a fan. And when I come to church, that's when I'm a church member. And you need to remember that you've been placed in a body, that you're a family. And you live within this Christian community. And we are committed one to another. So just ask yourself, which of these five, maybe you better ask your spouse this question. Which of these five attitudes do you practice the most? And which of these five attitudes do you practice the least? And do I routinely return evil for evil and insult for insult? How can I learn to give a blessing instead? And if you're not a member of a church or of this church or of any church, realize that God's desire for you is to be united to a body. It may not be this body, but it needs to be some body in which you are relating to which you are accountable to, and they are accountable to you. And finally, if you cannot answer the question why God ought to allow you into His heaven, you need to flee to God. You need to fall on your knees before God. You can talk to Brian or me or John or any of your friends and say, how can I make my relationship with God right? Because if you don't know God, His face is set against you. A blessed life comes from the hand of God to those prepared to receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the blessings that You give us. More than we could possibly earn, more than we could possibly repay. I pray You would teach us how to be good brothers and sisters to one another, that we would learn to use these attitudes, to have these attitudes, that we would not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but we would live as Your sons and daughters in this world, as foreigners, as aliens, that the world would look at us and say, man, they're not from here. In Jesus' name, amen.